There was a joke going around earlier this week at the men's Canadian-American hockey game that the loser had to keep Justin Bieber. And maybe you haven't heard about Justin Bieber, but if you live in my house with little kids, they come home every day and say, "Did you hear what Justin Bieber did today?" Justin Bieber is a famous Canadian pop star, probably about 20 years old, and he's been in a lot of trouble lately. He was arrested a couple of weeks ago for drunk driving, for drag racing down in the States. Apparently he's appeared in a few X-rated photographs with strippers, had his home searched after vandalizing a neighbor's home, was reported to have been using cocaine at a football game. But perhaps the most surprising news of all came about 2 weeks ago when shortly after being arrested, he was trying to find a pool in New York City where he could be baptized. Apparently, he wanted to reaffirm his Christian faith and felt that baptism might cleanse him of his sins. Now, I'm not bringing Justin Bieber up at this point to criticize that, but to ask this question, is it possible that Justin Bieber is saved? Now, I certainly don't want to lampoon him or make any sort of mockery of him. By all reports, his mother is a faithful believer who has a deep hope and prayer that her son would come to Christ. But let us ask the question, is Justin Bieber saved? What does the actions of Justin Bieber tell us? Well, if Justin Bieber, in fact, has given his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I suppose we could use a few different terms. Has he been born again? Has this young man put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this young man in fellowship with the Father? Well, the verdict is still out. This is only 2 weeks old, this news of a desire for baptism. Now, here's the question. Can Jesus save Justin Bieber? With all that history, cocaine use, drunk driving, X-rated photos with strippers, you know the answer to this. There is no barrier to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and to what it can accomplish. But the church has been a little too quick over the last century to claim celebrities for their own. Somebody says, "Hey, I want to get baptized," and the next thing you know, we've declared them a Christian, and all of our young people say, "Well, whatever Justin Bieber does is okay, because, listen, he's a Christian." I hear this from my kids sometimes. Justin Bieber's a Christian. The blood of Christ is sufficient to cover the sins of all those who turn to him, but John is telling us that there is an evidence that we can look for, a sign that will tell us those who are genuine believers, that there is fruit that is meant to come. Listen, if a person was dying of pneumonia and said, "Hey, I've been given a shot of penicillin and it has cured me," and then they died of pneumonia in the end, you would say, apparently it didn't. Spurgeon, who was one of the most powerful preachers of all time, warns against counting commitment until the evidence is perceived. Here's what Spurgeon had to say. What do dispatches from the battlefield, such as the following, mean? He was reading from the local newspapers. In Spurgeon's day, it was common for the newspapers to report the results of the latest evangelistic meeting. And this is what it said. "Last night, 14 souls were under conviction, 15 were justified, and 8 received full sanctification." Spurgeon goes on to say this: "I am weary of this public bragging, this counting of unhatched chickens, this exhibition of doubtful spoils. Lay aside such numbering of people, such idle pretense of certifying in half a minute that which will need the testing of a lifetime." Here is the question that must be asked of anybody who professes with their mouth, "I have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ." Do they now hate sin? Is righteousness their desire? Having lived all of their life in this present world, are they now stepping out of this world, becoming a stranger and a sojourner, a spiritual refugee in search of a new land? And I have to tell you, I think fame is a very difficult thing. Had Jesus lived today and encountered Justin Bieber, who said, "I'd like to be baptized, I would like to be a follower of yours," I don't think it would be out of line to expect Jesus might say to Justin Bieber, "Give up your career, your wealth, and your fame, and come follow me, and you will have everlasting life." not because he had given up his fame or because he had given up his career, but because the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to save him. And if Justin Bieber had any sense at all on that offer, he would say, absolutely, let me do it now. Why? Because we live in an eternal sphere, and all that fame and all that wealth and all that power and all that prestige and money is nothing. It's a puff of smoke. You remember the story of Eric Little? It was told in the movie Chariots of Fire. He was called the Flying Scotsman. It's maybe appropriate since we're in an Olympic era right now. And his specialty was the 100-meter dash. Nobody could touch him in the 100-meter dash. He qualified for the 1924 Paris Olympics. He was preparing to go, and the schedule was published, which is the 100-meter dash was going to be raced on a Sunday. And Eric Little was a devout Christian. He said, I will not race on Sunday. And all of his country said, but you are the champion at the 100-meter dash. This is glory for you and glory for us. And he said, I will not do it. I will not race on a Sunday. But he said, I will race the 400-meter. And so he began training for the 400-meter dash. Unfortunately for Eric Little, his time in the 100-meter dash was 49.6 seconds in all of it. That was his fastest training time, modest by any international standards. And yet he went to the 1924 Paris Olympics, determined he would do his best, though it looked like he would have no opportunity for award. As he came to the starting blocks in that race, an American team member slipped him a piece of paper with a quote from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. It said this, "Those who honor me, I will honor." Little had drawn the outside lane, wasn't able to see the rest of the field, and when the starter gun went, Little took off. Perhaps inspired by the verse he had been given, perhaps something else. 400-meter races are meant to be run at a bit of a pace, but not at a full sprint. But Little, only knowing sprint, sprinted the first 200 meters to the first curve. Couldn't see the field, didn't know if anybody was alongside him, behind him, or ahead of him. And he turned the corner and continued to sprint on, finished the race, first place. Not only first place, set the world record for 400-meter distance, a world record that stood for another 12 years. What did this man do with his fame? He was applauded, awarded, received all kinds of praise and accolades. It was the 1924 Olympics. The future looked bright for Eric Little. In 1925, he set sail for China. He said, God has made me fast. It is my delight to run, but he has called me to himself, and I will live for him. And so for the next number of years, he served as a missionary in China. At the age of 41, he was imprisoned by the Chinese in an internment camp, and he continued even there to preach the gospel until his death at the young age of 43. With an inoperable tumor. And let me tell you, the world looks at such things and they scoff. They say, why would he throw away such a promising career? Think of what he could have had. Think of the awards and the acclaim and the praise he might have earned had he just continued on. Surely there was some less talented man who could have gone to China. Surely it was the waste of an incredible athlete to die at the age of 43, imprisoned in an internment camp, when he could have been running races for decades. But think of this. Even one Chinese soul, saved for all of eternity, 10 million years from now, looking back, will say, I am so glad that this man loved Jesus more than the world. Remember reading the book Through Gates of Splendor. Have you ever read that book? It tells the story of five men who went to Peru to the Oca Indians who had never had a missionary, no Bible in their language, no message of the gospel. And they were so motivated by this that they left everything, took their families and moved to Peru. There was a great deal of training that went into it. One of the men's name was Jim Elliott. Jim Elliott, by all reports, was an incredible preacher. And there were those who said to him, listen, Jim, why don't you let somebody else go to Peru? You don't even speak the Okan language. You're going to have to learn a new language. You're so eloquent in the English language. Think of what you could do for the church if you just stayed here. And I don't think there was anything particularly wrong with Jim Elliot staying and pastoring a church in America, but that he sensed God's call upon him. And there were those who said to him, "You're giving up so much." And the words of Jim Elliot have always stuck with me. I've got them written on a bookmark tucked into my daily devotional book. This is what Jim Elliot had to say. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Now, let us lay hold once more upon our hope. And I know sometimes people come and they say, "Pastor, why don't you give us 5 steps to financial freedom? Why don't you give us 3 steps to a better marriage? Pastor, why don't you give us 4 P's to perfect parenting?" And let me say, Scripture has all sorts of advice in it, but this is not advice, it is news. And this is the exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is relevant to you. You say, I trusted Christ 30 years ago, 50 years ago. Why do I need the gospel today? Because the gospel is the fuel that powers you every day. Put your faith in the gospel. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In whatever situation, you need financial peace. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His grace. And I can't tell you whether you're going to be rich or whether you're going to be poor or whether you're going to be bankrupt, but I can tell you, you will have peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got a marriage that is not what it should be. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't guarantee that your marriage is going to blossom, but you will find peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We could keep going on that screen. Let us lay hold then on what our hope is, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That I am saved by grace through faith, not of any works of my own. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain and he has washed it white as snow. Eric Little was not saved by Jesus because of his high level of sacrifice, but having been saved by Jesus Christ, he showed a high level of sacrifice. Jim Elliot, who, by the way, died as a martyr, before he ever was able to preach a word in Peru, was not saved because of his great ability. He was saved from his sin by the sinless Savior who died to save him. There was nothing in Jim Elliot that God should desire him or want him, but God, in his love, saved him. And Justin Bieber, if he is saved or is to be saved, will find no barrier in his past that is too great for God to overcome. But let me say this, God cannot save your career. Justin Bieber cannot come to Jesus, and I fear this may be what he is doing, and saying, "Man, my career is a mess. Jesus, save my career. Put me back to the top of the charts. I want to get back to that place where everybody worships the ground I walk on, not this place where people are talking behind my back. Jesus, please save my career." Jesus can't save your career. Therein lies the rub. We come to Jesus so often and we say to him, "God, save my accomplishments. Lord, save my awards and my accolades. God, save my pride. Save my prosperity." It's where the prosperity preachers get it all wrong. He cannot save those things because those are the very things that brought us to ruin in the first place. The love and the pursuit of those things are the things that led us astray. Every human disorder that we find in this world is based on putting our love on something other than Jesus Christ. These are the things of the world, and they're not necessarily in and of themselves sinful, but when I put them in the very center of my heart, they become sin to me because they've become my idol. They are what I am living for. Someone has rightly said, "Jesus only saves losers." And some of you recoil at that and say, "Oh, I don't like that phrase because I believe Jesus saved me and I'm not a loser." But here's the thing, Jesus only saves losers. We don't necessarily have to use that term. Jesus only saves a person who realizes they're in need of salvation. It's not Jesus plus everything else I've done. It's Jesus, save me. I am doomed without you. It's only the person who realizes they have nothing to offer that's in the position where they can finally lay hold of grace and say, "Lord Jesus, save me." But let me take you back for a moment. The verses we looked at last week, little children, fathers, young men, they remind us again that our salvation is bought, it is applied, it is secured, it is sustained by Jesus and Jesus alone. Not only have our sins been forgiven on the basis of grace, we've come to know the Father because of Jesus, and we've overcome the evil one by abiding in His Word. It all depends on what He has done. But now, in these couple verses ahead of us, John returns to the evidence that we have been saved. Okay, this is verse 15 doesn't tell us how we got saved or what we need to do in order to stay saved. Jesus has saved us. It all depends on Him. He's talking to us now. Here is the evidence that you are saved. You want to know what to look for? Do not love the world or the things of the world, says John. Anyone who loves the world does not have the love of the Father in them. Let's unpack these words for a moment. We know that the word world can be used in a few different ways. We can use it simply to talk about the universe or the physical planet Earth. We've heard it used before in the term third world versus first world, or the wide world of sports. And most often when we hear the word world, we are talking about the societies and the communities that make up this population of Earth. And that's what John is talking about. The Jews often thought of the world in two distinct phases. Okay, you've started to doze off. Wake up for a minute. Here's a new idea for you. Two distinct phases. There is the world that was and the world that is to come. The terms that we might use for that would be the kingdom of earth and the kingdom of heaven, or just earth and heaven. The world that was, the world that was to come. And in the Jewish mind, these things were entirely distinct. Their understanding of it was that there would come a time when God would judge the present world, and then would begin the world yet to come, and those who were deemed righteous would pass on to eternal life. Some of the Old Testament prophets, as they prophesied of the world that was and the world that is yet to come, and they weren't wrong. But they couldn't see clearly what was going to happen. The reality is somewhat different. You see, there is the world that was, or we could say the world that is, and the world that is yet to come. And yet Jesus, when He introduces it, said for a time these two overlap. He says already the kingdom of heaven is breaking into the world that is. Already I'm introducing the future into the present. And I am bringing refugees from the world that is to the world that is yet to come. I am bringing immigrants into the kingdom of heaven. There are no native-born residents of heaven. Everyone who has entered in has entered in through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 16, verse 33, the Bible tells us that Jesus has overcome this current world, and that through Him we too can overcome this world that is. Jesus warns us, though. He says, this world, it will hate you. It has hated Me. It's going to hate you, too. And you say, well, I don't always experience the hatred of the world. That's okay. You don't need to go out there seeking to experience the hatred. The thing is, when the world starts to detect the fact that you do not love the things of the world, that you do not love and live for the world, they'll begin to think you're stupid. They'll think that you are pathetic and moronic. And that your head is full of gas. Tim Tebow takes the brunt of this kind of mockery. I heard a fella on a TV station just the other day say, if Tim Tebow, those of you who don't know him, he's a devout Christian football player who is often ridiculed and mocked for his strong Christian faith. They said if he was a Jew or a Muslim, they would never say those sorts of things about him. But because he's a Christian, they seem to think it's okay to make fun of his faith. Indeed, the world will hate your faith as they begin to sense that you have no interest in the things that everybody else in the world is interested in. In John chapter 17, verse 14 and 15, Jesus prays, and His prayer is for those of us who are in the world but not of the world. And it's no mistake that Jesus has saved us to the world that is to come, to the kingdom of heaven, but has not taken us to heaven. He's left us here. There's a purpose that is involved in that. I'm going to get to that in just a moment. Let me talk about this for a moment. John warns us that the person who claims they belong to Christ but is in love with the world and the things in the world does not have the love of the Father in them. What does that mean? Let me give you an illustration that I hope will make it more clear. In Jesus' day, this is how marriage took place. That there was a betrothal, and that betrothal itself was sort of a semi-marriage. You remember Joseph and Mary? And it says, when Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary, discovered that she was with child, he purposed in his heart to divorce her quietly. You say, wait a minute, they're not married. How can he divorce her quietly? They're just betrothed. Well, that's because the whole betrothal period in Jewish ideas was much more akin to marriage. The two had been bound together. Their families had come together in a little private ceremony, and the promise had been made between Joseph that he would take Mary to be his wife. But there had been no coming together of the two. Why? Because Joseph had to go and to prepare the marital home. That may have happened very quickly, but more often it took some time. He might have had to line up some financing. He may have had to purchase a home or build a home. But in any case, he had to make ready this place where he would take his wife to. And then, having prepared the place that would be their marital home, the groom sends word back, I am coming to claim my bride. And we get the story Jesus tells of the ten bridesmaids with their oil, because nobody knows exactly when the groom is going to come. They didn't have watches back in those days. He simply sends word. He says, everything is ready. Get the feast ready. Bring the entire community together. I'm coming to claim my bride. And so the groom would come, and there would be a great celebration, and he would take and carry his bride to the home that he had prepared for, and there the marriage was finally completed. And so it's this picture that we have that talks to us about the relationship of Christ to the church, that we are betrothed to him. And his word is sure and certain that we are betrothed to be married to the king, and he has gone to prepare a place for us, and that there is a time coming when he is going to return, and there will be a great celebration, the marriage feast of the Lamb, and the church and the Lord Jesus Christ will finally be bound together, and we will live in the place that he has made for us. But imagine this, if you will. Imagine, men, that you have found the girl of your dreams. Hopefully she's sitting right next to you now. And that you have come and you have put a ring on her finger and said, I choose you. I love you. I ask you to marry me. And she says, yes, I will marry you. And you go and prepare a place for her. And when you come back to claim her, you discover she's been dating every guy in town. And maybe she's even shacked up with somebody. You say, what's going on here? Oh, why have you done this? And she says, oh, I love you. I still want to go to that place you prepared. I just thought I'd enjoy myself in the meantime. Or women, imagine a man who says to you, well, it was between you and another girl, and I've decided to marry you, but keep her as my mistress. You wouldn't take it. You say, no way. No way. Here's what the Bible says, that when we put our love on the world, the love of the Father is not in us. When we say to Jesus, Jesus, I want to live with you. I want eternal life. I want salvation from my sin. There should be some hatred of sin. Not that sin is something that we're never tempted to, and probably not something that we never fall into, but we hate it, that we desire to live apart from it. That we say, I want you. You are the one I'm living for. You are the one that I'm waiting for. Death should come as no interruption in my process towards God. And too many of us look at death and say, death is going to ruin all my plans. Death is going to ruin everything. It shouldn't. Death should complete the process that you're already on, because we are living for Christ. And God says, when I come back and I discover that there are people who have shacked up with the world, what evidence is there that they ever belong to me? When we deny with our lives what we claim with our mouths, we're in a very tenuous situation. Whether or not we belong to him, I will leave to God to decide, but we have no assurance that we can rest on to say, yes, I'm his and he is mine. One last issue I want to discuss with you. Did not God love the world? Is that not the very heart of perhaps the most famous verse in the entire Bible? For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How do we fit together these two ideas, that God so loved the world, and then John in his letter says, love not the world or the things of the world. How do these fit? Let me take you back one more time to this Jewish understanding. You remember what it was? The world that is, the world that is yet to come. But Jesus comes and he interrupts that thinking. He says, look, here's the world that is, here's the world that is to come. Yet the two of them overlap. And if you've trusted in Christ, he has taken you out of this world and put you into the world to come. He is taking you from the kingdom of Satan and put you into the kingdom of God. And he says, no man can serve two masters. But for a while now, these two are going to lie alongside one another. Let me use an illustration I've used before. The Titanic. The ship of dreams, it was called. Beautiful and illustrious. Gorgeous staterooms and dining rooms and chandeliers, and the people who were fortunate enough to be traveling in first class were traveling in the greatest luxury afforded in 1912. Below decks, there are other people not traveling in luxury, some of them eating very poor food. Soup not as good as the soup we're going to eat today. But they were on that ship for a purpose too. They were going to America hoping for a better life. And in this way, we see a picture of the world. It is a glamorous and a wretched world. You will see in our world, as I said a few moments ago, the beautiful and the strong in Sochi competing in the Olympics. And we have reason to look and say, I'd like to be just like that. I'd like to look that good in a skin suit. And just a day's drive away, we see war-torn Ukraine where things seem to be coming apart. And when we look at the world, we see that it is a beautiful and a terrible and an unpredictable place. It was made by our God, but it is ruled by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And like the Titanic, it's doomed. And it didn't matter if you were on the Titanic, whether you were first class or fourth class, if you were on the Titanic, you were bound for destruction. But you see, lying alongside the Titanic is a lifeboat. The lifeboat has very little to recommend it. It has nothing in the way of luxury or comfort. It is open to the weather and the waves of the sea. There is no separation between those of great wealth and abject poverty. You don't need a ticket to get on this lifeboat. You simply need to come. The only thing that the lifeboat has to recommend it is the promise of life. Doesn't matter whether you're living in great, great riches and glory on the upper decks, or whether you're living in abject poverty on the lower decks, hoping it might take you to a better life. If you're on the Titanic, you're doomed, but the lifeboat lies alongside. I'm talking to you about the difference between, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and the instruction, love not the world and the things of the world. And here's the difference. That lifeboat that lies alongside is the church. And it lies alongside for a purpose, doesn't it? To take off survivors from the Titanic, to take off those who can be saved out of this world. And God so loved the world that he sends us into the Titanic. And he says, go into that place, even though it is doomed, even though it is already taking on water, and go through every deck and say to every person, the lifeboat lies alongside. Why die? Come and live. And that is the love of God for the world, that he sent his Son to make a way that they can be saved. And we can have that love for the world that says, live. Come with us and live. Here is the love of the world that is forbidden. The person who looks at one of those staterooms and sees those dining room tables and says, you know what? I think I will just sit down and take up residence here. I think I will delve into this luxury. think I would put on these fine clothes and imagine myself living this fine life. He says, this is doomed. This is folly. And I have to admit that I have found myself tempted before by the call of the world. I am not very much interested in great wealth and never have been. My stumbling block is glory. I love to be known, and I've even tried in the past to sanctify that desire, saying, God, you know, this could work for both of us because I like fame and you need preachers. Why not make me a famous preacher? God, give me a big church. We could have a live television feed and a great radio ministry. I could lead a revival for you. And when you peel back the layers, what I discover about myself when I look closely at that is that I am not in the pursuit of God and His glory, but of this world and its glory. And so I am persuaded that in the end, I will be much happier to have loved God and served Him faithfully in a little village church here in Walsh. And that's because I'm living in an eternal realm. And at the end of it all, it doesn't matter whether or not you pastored a mega church or a village church, doesn't matter if you pastored at all. It does matter who you're living for, what you're living to, because, and I say it over and over again, 10,000 years from now, all this stuff will be forgotten. Long ago, I transferred from the glamorous ocean liner of the world to the little lifeboat of the church. And though these two vessels sit alongside one another for the time being, and though we can hear the dinner parties still going on in the world and see the glamorous people in the world, and though we may sometimes feel tempted by their lifestyle and the glamorous, delicious food that they're eating, we're not tempted to abandon the lifeboat of the church in favor of this ocean liner. For we know that the world is perishing and all that are in the world are perishing. From first class to fourth class, their fate is the same. We are not fooled by the decks of well-dressed people, but we love these people enough that we call to them and say, won't you be saved? Won't you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, the captain of our little lifeboat is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who calmed the storms and stilled the waves. And in Him we have perfect trust. And there is coming a day when that lifeboat will finally pull away from the side of the ocean liner. When that ocean liner, the world, will finally sink away, but the lifeboat will live, and not only will it live, but will carry on to a destination beyond any imagining. We have this faith that God has gone to prepare a place for us and is coming again to take us to be with Him, that where He is, there we may be also. And He leaves us with this instruction, love not the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Heavenly Father, I pray that you might take these words and apply them to our hearts. Lord, we live in the world, but we're not of the world. Lord, we have the world's possessions. And Lord, we know that we need to have some of these possessions. I don't know if that word is even appropriate, Lord, but we know that you have provided us with homes to live in. You have provided us with income, Lord. You have provided us with vehicles that we can drive. You have provided us with the necessities of life, Lord. And we know that sometimes you even cause us to abound and that we don't have to be ashamed of that, Lord, but we must not live for it. Lord, you have given us the world's provisions, but you have called us to live for eternity. And I pray, Father, that you might teach each one of us what that means in our own particular settings, in our own particular families, in our own particular homes, Lord. We pray that we might place our trust and our faith in you, to look to you, Lord, to desire you and love you. And Father, we give you the glory for the work you've begun and the work that you're doing and the work that is yet to be done. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.